Hebrews chapter 11, we begin in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 19, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word, for his name's sake, as we continue in this catalog of the faithful, if you will. We come now to that character of Abraham. Note the words in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. We have seen in the course of our studies of this epistle to the Hebrews that the Hebrew Christians were facing the challenge of living by faith. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, Paul writes in chapter 10 and verse 37, now the just shall live by faith. That's a very simple precept, isn't it? And we all know it well. I dare say you couldn't find an evangelical Christian who doesn't know that he's to live by faith. But we also know, don't we, that living by faith becomes a challenge to the believer when the circumstances of life, which are things seen, convey harsh and stern realities, while the things believed by faith, which are things unseen, become more abstract and theoretical. It becomes tough to walk by faith when the things we see gain dominance over our hearts. And yet it can be done. Paul himself was a striking example of what it meant to live by faith. He could refer to his own numerous afflictions as light afflictions, which were working for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while he looked not at the things which were seen, but at the things which were not seen. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And Paul was not unique in this, nor even rare, as an example of one who lived by faith. This 11th chapter of Hebrews catalogs many more who lived by faith, and goes so far as to make some broad generalizations about all those who live by faith. It's as important to note in this 11th chapter of Hebrews those that are unnamed as it is to take note of those that are named. And we'll see this later in the chapter, that there are many that are unnamed that also have tremendous testimonies and lessons to convey to us on the subject of faith. In an earlier study in our afternoon services of the Westminster Confession, when we came to the chapter on faith, I referenced verse 13 of Hebrews 11, which tells us these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I pointed out at this time that this verse provides us a very good definition of true saving faith. This verse teaches us that there's a cognizant element of faith, or in other words, there's a relationship between faith and intelligence, faith and things that are revealed. Note what it says, they saw the promises. That's the cognizant element of faith. There was also a persuasive element of faith. They saw the promises and they were persuaded of them, that they were true. And then there is a volitional element of faith. In an act of the will, we read that they not only saw, were not only persuaded, but they embraced the promises. And there's a confessional aspect to faith. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice, if you will, that this verse gives us something of a generalization about faith when it says these all died in faith, not having seen the promises, or received the promises, but having seen them afar off. This is something that pertains to all that live by faith. What is being discussed in this chapter, or in this verse, then, pertains to all that live by faith. And so we've been making our way through this 11th chapter of Hebrews in order to answer a very simple and yet a very important question, which is simply, what does it mean to live by faith? What does that mean? It must be a very important thing for us to note, because an entire chapter is devoted to answering that question. And we come then to consider today how Abraham answers that question for us. We read in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. I think we could say that Abraham is a key figure on the subject of faith. For it is said of him first that he believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, back in Genesis 15 and verse 6. You know that Abraham and David are key figures used by Paul in his epistle to the Romans to teach on the doctrine of justification by faith. Believers are said to be the children of Abraham in Galatians 3 and verse 7, which means then, doesn't it, that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Christ says of him in John 8 and verse 56, and he saw it and was glad. And so by looking at these New Testament references to Abraham, we're able to say that he believed in Christ, that he understood something of the doctrine of justification by faith. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 now that he looked forward to heaven and that he believed in God's power to raise the dead, even though at that point in history no such miracle had ever been witnessed. He believed it nevertheless. He certainly stands out, therefore, along with his wife Sarah, and we'll give her consideration too in the course of our study, But Abraham and Sarah stand out as those that can teach us much on the subject of faith. Let's then look more closely at this important character of the Old Testament by considering the lessons that Abraham teaches us on the subject of faith. The lessons that Abraham teaches us on the subject of faith. Note with me, first of all, there is a lesson pertaining to the world. Abraham has something to teach us about the world when it comes to walking by faith. Look again at verses 8 through 10 with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is a rather strange situation when you think about it. Abraham was given the promise of the land of Canaan. And yet he lived in it as if he were a complete stranger to it. He sojourned in it, the text says. The word sojourned only occurs twice in the New Testament. You could say that it's a verb form for the phrase, be a stranger. Albert Barnes makes an interesting observation in his commentary. He writes, the land of Canaan that had been promised to him, Abraham, and his posterity, he resided there as if he were a stranger and sojourner. He had no possessions there which he did not procure by honest purchase. He owned no land except a small piece which he bought for a burial place. In all respects, he lived there as if he had no peculiar right in the soil, as if he never expected to own it, as if he were in a country wholly owned by others. To all intents and purposes, he was a stranger. Yet he seems to have lived in the confident and quiet expectation that that land would at some period come into the possession of his posterity. It was a strong instance of faith that he would cherish this belief for so long a time when he was a stranger there. When he gained no right in the soil except in the small piece that was purchased as a burial place for his wife, and when he saw old age coming on, and still the whole land in the possession of others. He wasn't exactly a Joshua, was he, that came into the land and said, God has given this to me, you inhabitants, be gone. No, he lived in it rather as a stranger, didn't he? And that's what we're told. I've often been struck by the words of Paul pertaining to Abraham in Romans 4, where he writes in verse 13, for the promise that he should be, and underscore this phrase, heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. As I say, underscore that phrase, heir of the world. That it is much more encompassing than to say he was to be heir of a portion of the Middle East. And when you view Abraham as being an heir of the world, then you can appreciate that this is an inheritance that we as Christians will share with him. Blessed are the meek, Christ said in the Beatitudes, for they shall inherit the earth. And yet, like Abraham, we have no possessions in this world outside of what we're able to purchase along the way. The inhabitants of this world don't yield to us as if we're anybody special. Like Abraham, we are strangers and sojourners in this world. And yet again, like Abraham, we recognize a certain claim to this world in the sense that it will be Christ's followers in the end, for those are the ones who are the meek, who will inherit the earth. What then does Abraham teach us pertaining to our faith? I think you could argue that he teaches us to keep a loose grip on the things of this world. He teaches us not to set our affections on the things of this world. And when we see Abraham in that light, I think you'll agree with me that we see a pattern beginning to emerge in Hebrews 11. We considered in our last study how Noah condemned the world by the building of the ark. Now we see regarding Abraham that he was a stranger and sojourner in the world. And so we're starting to note a pattern developing on the teachings of faith as it pertains to the world. And the way to keep the world in the right perspective is to learn the lesson Abraham teaches us on right expectations in this world. Abraham's expectation, you see, is given to us in verse 10. Look at it with me. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And doesn't that indicate clearly that Abraham saw beyond this world in its current state? Abraham knew that this world was to undergo a complete and thorough transformation. Old things would pass away. All things would become new in the course of redemption. Peter tells us in his second epistle that our expectation is the same and that it's based on the same promise. So we read in 2 Peter 3 in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." I cannot deny that when I think of all the misery that this present world affords, this expectation of a new heaven and a new earth comforts and thrills my soul. No more will we be called upon in a new heaven and a new earth to pray for babies that are born with cancer that have to undergo such trauma to be healed. No more will nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. No more will we have to live with the constant reminder that this present world is under a curse, and the evidence of that curse is apparent when we read or hear in the news of floods and storms and hurricanes and fires. All of the current hype that is prevalent in our day on the subject of global warming. And I'm not here this morning to condone or condemn every aspect of global warming. I am here only to say to you that whatever can be put forward from that realm of science, which is legitimate, should serve to remind us that this present world is passing and that a new world is coming. And when that new world arrives, then will we as Christians be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. That's why I so look forward to it. My enjoyment of God in this present world is not what it could be. I thank God for every occasion in which I enter into the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation. But I have to sadly acknowledge that too often those occasions are few and far between, and that even at their best, they're nothing compared to what it will be like when we are openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Then will we praise God as we ought. Then will we know holiness as we ought. Then will we know communion with our God as we ought. And then will sin be once and for all left behind us, and the saints of God will be perfectly united in the fear of God and love of Christ. I have to admit that the older I get, the more appeal that has for me. And I thank God that it's true. It's based on promise. What does Abraham's faith teach us then? It teaches us to be a forward-looking people. That in itself sets us apart from the world. I know I've shared with many of you that in my younger days, I used to be in a drum and bugle corps. I was saved during my last year in that drum and bugle corps. Do you know there are people my age today that still live for drum and bugle corps? They view it as being such a wonderful thing of the past that they want to go back to the past somehow and try to capture from the past what they think were the good old days. When I look back on those days myself, the only value they have for me is to prompt me to thank God that He saved me out of them and that He set me to looking forward and not backwards. I thank God that He saved me from the good old days, so to speak. So Abraham's faith teaches us to look forward to a better world to come. It also teaches us to keep a loose grip on the things of this world. Listen to the words of Psalm 62 and verse 10. Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. If the things of this world seem terrible, keep in mind that for the believer, this is all the misery that we're ever going to know. And if the things of this world seem glamorous and appealing, then keep in mind that earthly treasures are corruptible and transient, and only what we do for Christ will be of any lasting value. So we have this lesson on the world taught to us by Abraham's faith. Would you consider with me next that we also have a lesson in theology that comes to us from Abraham? God as the object of his faith. Reference is made to Sarah, Abraham's wife, in verse 11. Notice what it says. Verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Notice this theological statement. She judged him, God, to be faithful, who had promised. She believed, in other words, in a covenant-keeping God who was faithful to his word. This theological aspect of Sarah's faith was something that she had in common with her husband Abraham. That's one of the reasons I chose Romans 4 this morning for our scripture reading. Listen to the words of Romans 4, verses 20 through 22, making reference to Abraham. It says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Isn't this tantamount to saying that Abraham judged God to be faithful also? What he has promised, he is able to perform. Now, when I noticed the statement about Sarah and then compared it to the statement about Abraham in Romans 4, it occurred to me that this is the kind of theology that every married couple wants, that every married couple needs, and that each spouse ought to have in common with their spouse. Here, I dare say, is something foundational to a successful and happy marriage, husband and wife both believing in the faithfulness of God. And it's important that both husband and wife believe this, so when one of them wavers, the other can take up the slack, so to speak. When we embarked on that study on marriage and divorce in our Westminster Confession, I pointed out at that time that one of the reasons for marriage is because we need partners to take up the slack. And if you've read the narrative in the book of Genesis about Abraham and Sarah, then you know that there were times when each one of them wavered. And there was a time even when they both wavered. I'm reminded of the time when Sarah gave her handmaid to Abraham that he might have children by her. They felt in that instance that God needed a little help in order to honor his promise. Then there was that occasion when the angels visited Abraham in Genesis 18, shortly before they embarked on their mission to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Sarah laughed at the notion that she would ever bear a child. She was beyond childbearing years. And yet our text in Hebrews 11 tells us, nevertheless, that she judged him faithful who had promised. And so I would take that narrative account in Genesis 18 as being an exception to her demeanor rather than the rule of her heart. And so while Abraham and Sarah judged him to be faithful and believed that God was able to perform what he promised, there were nevertheless times when doubts gripped their hearts. And this is why I say that it's so important for the husband and wife to believe in the faithfulness of God. They are able then to encourage each other. They are able to minister and uphold each other. They are able to lift each other up when one or the other of them falls prey to doubts and fears. Let me say also while I'm on this point that in spite of how popular the notion of faith has become in our culture today, the value of a man or woman's faith can only be measured by the object of their faith. I'm aware that there are studies, I think actually that Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to such studies, that show certain psychological benefits to having faith in anything or in any God. The important thing in our culture today is only that you have faith, we're told. It doesn't really matter all that much what you believe in as long as you have faith in something. At the end of the day, this generic kind of faith amounts to little more than faith in faith. Faith in faith would certainly not do for the Hebrews to whom this letter was written. They were being sorely tried and afflicted. They were being duped into believing that all they needed to do was to place their faith in the obsolete and apostate religion of Judaism. Were they to do so, they might have been able to escape some difficulties in their present lives, but there would be nothing left for them but a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, Paul wrote earlier in chapter 10. What they needed, therefore, was the reminder and the encouragement of knowing that their faith was rightly placed by being placed in Christ. And by being rightly placed in Christ, they were trusting the one who was true to his promises. They were trusting the one who had gone through the same fiery trials they were now going through and had prevailed. They were trusting the one who was seated at the right hand of God, who had purged their sins. They were trusting the one who had all power and authority committed to him, who was faithfully making intercession for them, even in the midst of their trials. Do you begin to see why theology is so important to faith? The more we learn of our Savior, the greater will be our confidence in him. The more we contemplate what he himself endured for our salvation, the more we'll identify with him in our own sufferings, and the more we'll be convinced that he identifies with us in our sufferings. Oh, Abraham and Sarah both held exalted views of their God. Indeed, we're told something in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 that we're not told in the narrative of Genesis. We're told that when Abraham's faith was tested by God, by the commandment of God to Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the death. It would have seemed to the fleshly eye to have been a nullifying of God's promise to Abraham by having Abraham slay this child of promise that had at long last arrived. But Abraham knew that could never be. God would never nullify his own promise. And so if Abraham is to slay his son, it must mean that God would raise him up, even though such a miracle had never taken place at that period of time. Here is the kind of faith we need then. Faith that is grounded in the greatness of our God. In a sense, we have things easier in our day than Abraham had in his day. We know that God is all-powerful and can raise the dead. We have the testimony of God's Word in the Bible. We know that God can make a way in the wilderness for His people to go forward. We know that God can empower His people to do exploits. And we know that God can empower His people to overcome the world. The best lesson we can draw from Abraham's faith, therefore, is the lesson that we need to hold our God in the same estimation of His greatness that Abraham held Him. I know I've said this before. We never run the risk of overestimating God's greatness. But there is a constant danger to our souls of underestimating it. And so we need to strive for exalted views of our God. To the degree that we recognize our God and our Savior to be great and highly exalted, to that same degree we will persevere in our faith, even when the waiting time is long and the trials become severe. So we find in Abraham's faith a lesson pertaining to the world, how we're to regard the world and live in this present world. We also have a theological lesson conveyed to us by Abraham and Sarah. We need to keep our God in high esteem. Would you consider, finally, that we also find a lesson in obedience, a practical lesson, if you will. We certainly see very plainly in the example of Abraham that his faith was not an empty or a dead faith. Rather, it was very active. So we read in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went." Do you see the connection here between his faith and his obedience? It's very important to know the right connection between these two things. Abraham's obedience sprang from his faith. He did not render obedience in order to gain God's favor. He rendered obedience rather because he knew that he was the recipient of God's favor. He was not saved by works. In other words, he was saved by a faith that produced works. This is why James, in his epistle, also makes reference to Abraham, the way Paul makes reference to him in Romans. "Even so, faith," James writes, "if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." That's in James 2:17. And in order to prove his point, he makes reference to Abraham. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" This is not to say that faith is the grounds for salvation. Faith is never the grounds for salvation. Christ is the grounds for salvation. Christ's life and death are the meritorious cause for salvation. Faith is the means through which we receive what Christ has done. And so if we truly believe in what Christ has done, our faith in Him will become evident in our lives by what we do and by what we refrain from doing. And so in the obedience of faith, Abraham was willing to go wherever God would lead him, even if it meant he wasn't sure where he was going. And the text indicates that he wasn't sure. He knew he was leaving, but wasn't exactly sure where he was going. But by faith, he followed God's leading. And when God called upon him to sacrifice his son Isaac, Abraham obeyed, and he obeyed without question or argument about what God was doing or why. Now it's important to understand that this last point that we're now considering on the obedience of faith springs from what we've considered already. In other words, it was because of Abraham's view of the world that he was willing to go wherever God directed him to go. Abraham did not keep such a firm grip of his worldly possessions that he considered it impossible to answer the call of God to depart from his homeland. He had to have understood in his heart that it will profit a man nothing to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul in the process. And it was because of his view of God's faithfulness and God's power that he was able to do whatever God called upon him to do. He knew that God would still be faithful to his promise even after Abraham would slay his son Isaac. And he knew that God was able to raise the dead and that he would raise up Isaac before he would forfeit his own faithfulness. This is what makes it so important for the Christian to have the proper view of the world and the proper understanding of God, if that Christian would render the right kind of obedience to God. I dare say that our lack of faith very often can be traced to a wrong or inordinate view of the world, or it can be traced to a lack of appreciation for some aspect of the character of God. And so the matter becomes very plain that if we would cultivate our faith, then we must increase our knowledge of God. Contrary to the popular notion that theology is not useful or practical, I think the example of Abraham shows us that it's not only useful and practical, it's essential. If we're going to walk by faith, we must view God aright. Theology becomes essential. And if we would cultivate our faith, then we must fight against being conformed to this world, and we must ever strive instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so this example of Abraham is a wonderful example, a very instructful example. I trust this morning that we'll heed this example and that we'll gain a right view of the world, a right view of our God, and from right views of these things we will indeed render the obedience that comes from hearts that are conscious of God's greatness and God's love and God's glorious provision for us in Christ. May the Lord indeed increase our faith. Let's close then in prayer.